Good morning again. We are in the last Sunday of our series on Micah, an amazing book. I know it's right up there as the top favorite book of the Bible for most of you. How many of you read it for the first time as we went through it this series, huh? Yeah, you don't have to raise your hand. It's kind of a setup question. But yes, we thank you for those who diligently work. And if you're here this morning, then you know the understanding of you're diligently working for our God. And I hope that it is your feeling as you indeed go about your work and your work days. Because imagine everybody kind of fit in somewhere up there, if not in a couple of different segments. I know Mary Lou, as far as the teacher, and the next one was playing piano. How wonderful. So yeah, many of us do more than one thing in our work for our Lord. Society is an interesting concept, isn't it? And I think most of us need to have perhaps a bigger picture or understanding of society, we'll put it that way. What is our perspective on our society? Is it closed? Is it governed by whom we spend our time with, where we spend our time more? Are we kind of boxed in by a Christian understanding of society that kind of makes us, not snobs, but we don't really look at other portions of society that perhaps we need to look at? Perhaps we need to do more than look at them. Perhaps we need to act in those different areas. Most of us condemn certain parts of society that we're not involved in as, you know, guilty, because there's crime, there's vice, there's sin. But at the same time, we justify the quality of the sector that our society, that we belong in. We qualify it. We kind of praise it. But we stay safely within it, don't we? When we gain God's perspective of our own sector of society, we then can no longer avoid, however, the evil that is even found there. Why? Because we are found there. And if we're going to be truthful about who we are before our God, we're no different than the rest of society, are we? Except that we understand one very important truth. Jesus Christ came for our sins, died for our sins. We have been forgiven of our sins, where most of the rest of society, or much of the rest of society, is still enslaved by their sins. That's where we need to move, right? That's where we need to get out into society and turn on the light switch. Turn the switch on. We not only see it from our sector, but it almost becomes repugnant to us. And we begin to fear it. But if we can cleverly convince ourselves that the problem is somewhere over there in that sector of society, then we can continue on our own merry little way, right? It's like you see the drunk in the gutter, and you say, that guy's got a drinking problem, not me. And yet you know the truth. Let's take a little bit of a review, because Micah does point to the fact that we are all in this together. And we are all going to indeed suffer together if we are judged by our God as a society and we are found wanting, right? And it's not too late, however, to get out and do something about it. A review, Micah chapters 1 and 2. Micah was promoting a confession from the people. He was trying to get them to realize why they are in trouble, why they're being invaded, while they're being taken off into exile, why their whole cities are being destroyed. He is showing them the evidence of the judgment in chapter 1. And in the rest of chapter 1 and in beginning of chapter 2, he's revealing to them why. He's showing them evidences of their sin. Yes, even the, quote, good Jews that are letting the darkness happen all around them. And then he gives them a glimpse of restoration, evidence of God's patience. And that's kind of the end of the first cycle, verses chapters 1 and 2. In the second cycle, chapter 3 and 5, he wants them to take responsibility for their sin. All of them, together, as a group, as a nation, as a people, take responsibility. Be responsible for change. Not just for the sin. He persuades them to accept responsibility for their difficult situation and to understand where it's going to lead if they do not change. And he encourages them to adopt God's way. And in so doing, there's hope. Look, there's hope. So in chapter 3, he shows them the decline of the present leadership. And why this leadership, the princes, those who are governing the people, the prophets, those who are trying to give the people hope. And yet it is a false hope. Because what they're prophesying is for profit. It's what they're being told and paid to tell the people that everything's going fine. That you're not doing too bad. But that wasn't the truth that they needed to hear. Micah, Hosea, others were telling the truth, but they were suffering for it, weren't they? And the people were not paying attention. Chapter 4, the potential under God's rule. Things can look up if we turn back to God. And the goodness that comes from realizing, by being in this hardship, you are realizing the true position of where you're at. The true judgment that's being lowered down onto you by God. And then in chapter 6 and 7, the last cycle, Micah, for God, is demanding commitment. He is asking them to again be God's people. And he's showing them how to do that, joining God's people. He puts a clear assignment before them. And in them, putting it before them, he's putting it before us as well. Because, man, we can draw parallels with where this nation is now as well, right? And where we are as the church in our little comfortable sector, and where the church should be to help this nation that will be heading towards judgment if things don't change. Micah is very relevant for today, incredibly relevant for today, and we have to see that relevancy. He summarizes the terrible consequences of continuing in evil behavior, and he again paints the hope, a picture of hope to those who do indeed turn to God, find compassion in God, and find compassion from God. Chapter 6, last week, we went through the expectations that God has for his people. It's not what man requires. It's what God requires, and he labels out those requirements again as if they didn't have it laid out to them before, which they did. And then the results of resisting that change. And tonight this morning we're gonna go on to blessings of hope in the one and only God. And I love the way that he focuses everybody back on the fact that God is our hope, our only hope. And there is only one God, not the multitude of gods that you guys have professed, and in professing a multitude of gods, gotten yourself in trouble. Remember again the one and only God, for he is the great God, but he is also a jealous God. Micah chapter 7, please turn, Micah chapter 7, and follow along. Woe is me! For I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered and when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat. There's no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they are weaved together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorny hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from Her who lies in your arms, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, yes, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where's the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets, a day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you, O, from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like serpents, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And all God's people said. So yeah, it ends on kind of a happy note, but boy, it sure doesn't start that way in this particular chapter. As we look at verses 1 and 2, Micah starts by literally feeling sorry for himself. He's having kind of a pity party, isn't he? Bemoaning his position as a prophet of God, but within the midst of a people who are totally godless and sorrowful. The evil times in which he lives are truly evil. They are truly dark. He felt like a person who goes into the field to pick fruit but finds it gone. It's already gone. No grapes, no figs were left for him to gather, to eat. A metaphor for the nation being devoid of godly love, of godly mercy, of upright people. He says each person seems to be hunting their brother, literally trying to kill their brother, betray their brother. And why? For gain, their own personal gain. Verses 3 and 6, he describes the violent sinning, and he notes three different things. If you look at verses 3 and the first half of 4, he notes a rise in wickedness. The princes, the priests, the prophets that he talked about before, the judges, they're showing favor only to those who line their pockets. Only to those who bribe, whom they bribe, and they are paid off by. And only the rich were flourishing. Only they have the ability to manipulate their circumstances to their benefit. Again, continue to draw parallels. Parallels with today. Because we need to see those parallels. We need to see the relevancy. These leaders who are given the task of leading the people toward righteousness bore the brunt of responsibility before God, but it's not all the responsibility because the people kept them in power, did they not? They thought that they didn't have a choice, but yes, we always have a choice, don't we? We always have a choice. The common people were not immune. For as they had been led, so they chose to live in that same darkness, So they too were responsible for their sinful choices. In the second half of verse 4, what God's true prophets, the nation's watchmen, warning of impending danger, have predicted is going to come true. It's going to come true, and God will visit the people with judgment. That continues to happen in this day. It continues to be relevant for this day. There will be judgment if the wickedness, the darkness, continues. Verses 5 and 6, Micah notes a rise in rebellion. So there's not just a rise in wickedness, but there's a rise in rebellion with neighbors warring against each other, friends at odds with each other, family members rebelling against family members, sons mocking their daughters, their fathers, and daughters opposing their mothers. There's a spirit of rebellion that's defining these people. Have the godly really vanished from the land, Micah wonders? Are they truly gone? Am I the only one? He was feeling that, wasn't he? In spite of this, he tells the righteous remnant, don't lose hope. And the one thing you see is that he draws very close to this righteous remnant. He identifies with them very closely. And so he's telling himself, don't lose hope. And in verses 7 through 13, he prescribes hope in the Lord. He prescribes hope in the Lord's return, that the Lord will indeed return. King Jesus will return. Now, he didn't know it would be Jesus, but he knew that God would return. In verse 7, speaking for himself and that godly remnant mentioned throughout the book, he says, as for me, I'm going to look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And he's saying to the remnant, you wait for the Lord as well. Your God will hear you if you turn to him. Yes, judgment will come. Yes, the darkness will be here for a while longer. But Micah knew that salvation will follow that judgment when God returns to be Israel's Savior. And in verses 8 through 10, he continues to speak again for the righteous remnant. And note that in these verses, 8 through 10, he uses me and my, showing that identification with them. He uses it 15 times. He will use either me or my, as far as association. And he expresses hope. He expresses confidence in the fact that when God comes, from our perspective, when King Jesus returns, Israel's sad state will be reversed. It will be reversed. The nation is now in a dark place. It will, yes, go into captivity, but the enemy should not gloat over that. Verse 9, although the situation is dark, the Lord is going to be Israel's light. He will vindicate Israel, he says. He will bring her out of her dire situation. With the words, I have sinned, Micah humbly identifies himself with the people's sin, as Daniel did in Daniel's prayer, in Daniel chapter 9. It's a close association. It needs to be there. And we need to associate with the sins of our nation, O church, if we are truly going to be effective in its turnaround, in shedding light into its darkness. And we need to. Because, yes, the nation will be judged for its darkness, for its sin. Micah tells in verse 10 that the enemy, the pagan nations who taunt Israel with the question, where's your Lord? Where is the Lord your God? How come he isn't saving you this time? He says that God, through the return of his Son, will indeed vindicate his own. Will vindicate his own, and that Israel's enemies will fall. Israel's enemies will be trampled. They will be humiliated. He goes on to say that again in verse 17 and show that humiliation. Now, I say with the return of King Jesus, could he see that from his perspective of where he was in the Old Testament? No. The Lord told him, yes, that Israel will be vindicated, that he, the God, that God, would vindicate them. But he couldn't see exactly how. That is, again, the benefit that we have of living in between the Advents. This is a precious time to live. This is a time like no other in God's timing. We are blessed incredibly because we know what that end is going to look like. We know who it is that's actually going to come as God, for God, being God himself. It is Jesus Christ, and he will come again. So yes, these things are very specific to us. Jerusalem will be established in peace by the Messiah. Why? Because King Jesus is going to govern from Jerusalem when he is here, when he takes control, when he reigns on his return. The city in which King Jesus reigns will no longer need a protective wall. It talks about a wall being built, but the wall is being built around the extended boundaries of Israel itself, not just the city of Jerusalem, much like Zechariah shows us also. And Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 47. So it's going to be an amazing time, and it's a time for us to look towards in hope, but it's also a time for us to work towards in spreading God's light. It says Assyria and Egypt and the ancient enemies of Israel, not so ancient, are they, will be inhabited by people who will then travel to Jerusalem for worshiping our God. In fact, people from around the world, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, said, will go to Jerusalem to learn of and to worship our God. It's going to be a great time. And we still have time to turn this nation around to profit from it most fully. Because before this glorious time, before King Jesus returns, the nations will be judged for their sinful deeds. Who said that? Jesus himself, Matthew 25, verses 32 and 33. Read it later today. The earth will become desolate, Micah says, due to judgment. Verses 14, 17. The good shepherd will bring back good times. There's a question I want to ask about verse 14. Is a speaker in this verse, is it God or is the speaker Micah? Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who will dwell alone in a forest in the midst of garden. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. The earth is going to benefit from our good shepherd returning. It's Micah actually addressing God. In this particular section, it's based on God's promises that are found earlier in chapter 2. Micah asks the Lord to restore and provide for the people as a shepherd cares for his flock. And it's a very appropriate metaphor. The staff is going to be that rod of blessing. It's not going to be the rod of punishment, not the rod of judgment, as it was back in chapter 6, verse 9. This will be a rod of blessing, of abundance. Micah prays for God's people. He prays for the remnant, the inheritance, God's inheritance, the isolated sheep in the forest. He prays that they'll enjoy prosperity. He prays that they'll enjoy peace as they had in those days when they were grazing in Bashan and the fields of Gilead, as in the United Kingdom of David. And God is promising that that will be the time of peace. Verse 15, in response to the prophet's prayer request, the Lord tells the nation through Micah that a time will come when he will again be known as a miraculous God, that the people will know his miracles. Why? Because they will see him working these miracles for them once again, as they did in the time of Egypt. As they did in the first Exodus, there will be another Exodus back to Israel, from the places of exile, back to Israel, moving the Israelites back into their land, and they will know it is the hand of God that is doing it. It will occur when King Jesus returns and sets up his millennial rule. In verses 16 and 17, when Israel is miraculously regathered, all the nations are going to see it. All the nations are going to know it. And all the nations are going to be ashamed. For all nations will realize that King Jesus' power is greater than anything that they have seen before, anything that they have known before. They will be overwhelmed, it says. They'll be speechless. They'll refuse to hear anything else about any other gods, because they will see and know Jesus Christ. They'll surrender to the Lord like animals coming out of their hiding places, coming out of their dens, Micah says, and they will be afraid, not so much of Israel, but they will be afraid of Israel's leader, of Israel's king. Which gives us a question. These truths encouraged the righteous remnant in Micah's day. What about now? Can they give us encouragement also? As we understand that we are sitting much like the remnant was in those days, that there is darkness and judgment that will be happening because of the sin that we see around us, can we take hope in what Micah tells those who are suffering because of their sin then? Yeah, of course we can. Verses 18 through 20, Micah affirms that God is indeed unique. God is incomparable. There is no one like our God. He concludes his book by reminding himself and his readers about the goodness and the uniqueness of God, of their God, of our God. His final words of praise show us his great faith in the fact that God will eventually complete his plans for his covenant people. And today, Orthodox Jews read these verses in the end of Micah in their synagogues on the Day of Atonement after they read the book of Jonah. It's just kind of a systematic thing that they do. It's a rite they perform. And I love the verse, or the question. It's a rhetorical question. In verse 18, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? It's not the only time you'll see it. Moses says it in Exodus. David says it repeatedly in the Psalms. Who's a God like you? We should say it daily, in the morning as we rise. It's actually a wordplay on Micah's name. Micah's name means, who's like Yahweh? Who is like God? The obvious answer is what? Nobody. There is no one like God. He is incomparable. And then in the remainder of verses 18 through 20, Micah explains that God's acting on behalf of his people. He is proving miraculously that he is. There is no one like him. He is a completely trustworthy and merciful Lord. Micah affirms six things about the one and only God. Number one, he pardons sin. He pardons transgressions. The transgressions and the sins of his people, of his inheritance, of his remnant. Yes, he will pardon their sin. He does not stay angry forever. Because why? Because he loves steadfast love. He is a God of steadfast. He cannot stay angry forever. He likes to show mercy. It's encouragement for a godly remnant living in Israel's corrupt society. It's encouragement for a godly remnant living in today's society. He loves to show mercy. And he will judge Israel first by figuratively treading them underfoot, subduing them to their enemies, hurling them into the sea, completely withdrawing, but then forgiving them. Now notice Micah uses three Old Testament words for sin in verses 18 to 19. He uses sin, he uses transgressions, he uses iniquities. He can't get away from it. He covers it all. And it covers us all. I mean, he means it. And we need to see it. We need to understand it. Number six, he will be true. He will be faithful to Jacob. He will show mercy to the people of Abraham. He will keep his part of the covenant. Remember, we got into this mess because the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was broken. Somebody didn't keep up their part of the bargain. Was it God? No, of course not. Again, rhetorical question. We were the ones who didn't. We are at fault. He wants us to be his people. He wants to be our God. We don't believe that that's true. We're that fault. We are the ones that have transgressed. He has not. He cannot transgress. He cannot lie. He cannot back down on his covenant. He will be faithful. He will be the only one who is completely faithful and trustworthy. He is true to his word. He is loyal to his commitment. He is loyal to his covenants. He is loyal to his oaths. And he said, I will be your God if what? You will be my people. Israel's peace and prosperity will be realized when the Messiah King, Jesus Christ, returns and reigns. Until then, they're going to continue to have trouble. Until then, the world will continue to have trouble. Until then, we've got a job to do, O church. King Jesus will exercise justice over his and Israel's opponents, extending grace to his own when he comes. This promise gave Micah confidence in his dark days, and it gives us confidence in our dark days as we wait in the darkness of our days to see the return of Jesus Christ, the second advent of Jesus Christ. What do we do between the here and now and the hereafter? That's the question. That's the question each one of us has to ask. Not just ask. That's the question each one of us has to live out the answer of. What will we do? What does it mean to follow King Jesus in a world increasingly hostile to Christianity? King Jesus in a world increasingly hostile, it's going to be harder and harder, is it not? No, don't believe that lie. It actually will be easier and easier as you draw closer to him. Just because he isn't here walking the earth like he will when he comes again does not mean we cannot commune with him. You should know that from this morning's meal, from feeling him now, feeling his spirit today. Let's go back to the answer to this question, what do we do? And we find it in that simple but incredible verse, verse 7 of chapter 7. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So we begin by keeping our eyes on the Lord. That's the remedy for every temptation that we feel any day. That's the solution to the problem of our strong attraction to the world and its false promises of hope. If we look at our circumstances, not on him, but at our circumstances, what's going to happen? We're going to falter, right? We're going to fail. We are not strong enough. Our strength is in whom? In him. And keeping our eyes on him. We'll be tempted to doubt. We'll begin to wonder if God ever hears us. But the truth is found in verse 7. He hears. He answers our prayers as he works out his will in our lives. Amen? So remember to look to our Lord. Remember to wait on him, for his return is our hope. And until then, we know and live the truth that our God indeed is here and will hear us. Unlike the people of Israel and Judah, who place their hope in all the wrong places, our hope must be placed in God. Jesus is coming again. He will return. Will we be ready? And in the meantime, there's nothing better than living with the confident expectation that God will fulfill all of his promises to us as we follow him. As we follow him together, both in this life and in the life to come. And all God's people said, Heavenly Father, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who is a gift of that love. But not only a gift of that love, he shows us how to live in that love completely, perfectly. And so we thank you for that example. And so, Lord, we ask that you would allow us then, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to exercise that love, to live in that love every day of our lives, and to do it by starting out, sitting down, and feeling your love for us, expressing our love back to you then throughout the rest of the day by doing what it is that you desire. For we show that we love you by obeying your commands. That's how you defined it. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed fill us all with your Holy Spirit, that we may be filled completely with your love, that it would be overflowing in its abundance, and that we will indeed help fade the darkness by living the light, by living the love of your life. We pray it all in the precious name of He who, again, is our example of living it perfectly, Jesus. Amen.